following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Hang on, because this morning we're going to dive into one of the most controversial paragraphs in the entire New Testament. In fact, if the great reformer Martin Luther could have justified a way of ripping this paragraph out of the Bible, he probably would have. As it was, when Luther translated the Bible into German back during the Protestant Reformation, he moved the book of James all the way to the back, because Luther was big on the concept of what we call justification by faith, and he believed that James could be read to contradict what every other New Testament writer wrote about how we are justified by our faith and not by our works. Now, far be it from little old me to criticize a great historical figure like Martin Luther, but I would like to submit to you today that Luther's concern may have been based on a little bit of a misunderstanding. In fact, in this paragraph we're going to look at this morning, James doesn't contradict what the other New Testament writers said about faith. He clarifies. And that's good. That's important. Let me tell you why. Because we live in a day when a lot of people are confused about faith. We throw that word faith around, but we don't really stop to think, do we all agree on what it means? I mean, we talk about people of faith, faith-based organizations. We talk about faith-based initiatives. We name children faith. We say, just have a little faith. But we don't never really define what we mean by that term. And sometimes we can mean a lot of different things. What is faith? What does a real, genuine faith look like? And more importantly, how can I know that I have a real, genuine faith? And what difference does it make if I have true faith? Those are the things we're going to try to answer this morning as we explore James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And if you have a Bible handy, I encourage you to open up there as we walk our way through this. Because you don't need to hear my opinion. You don't need a bunch of warm, fuzzy stories. I want to share with you today what God's Word says as He conveyed it to us through James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, it's a long paragraph. So we're going to break it into three digestible chunks this morning. And first up, we're going to see how authentic faith is a faith that works. Authentic faith is a faith that works. Join me in verse 14 here. James writes, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." So James opens up here with a couple of important questions. One, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? And secondly, can that faith save him? Now, to understand those questions, we need to define a couple of terms. The first term we need to define is the word faith itself. Of course, James wrote this in Greek, and in Greek, the actual word he uses is the word pistis. And pistis means trust, belief, or a conviction of truth. Trust, belief, or a conviction of truth. Now, it may help us understand a little bit about what real faith is if we understand what real faith is not. Real faith or genuine faith is not some vague sense of hope. And when somebody says, "I have faith," what are they really saying? The way some people use that word, they could just as easily be saying, "Well, I have hope things are going to work out for the best," or "I'm thinking positive." Saying "I have faith" really doesn't mean a whole lot unless you define what your faith is in. You can't say, "I have faith in faith." That doesn't mean anything. Faith is one of those words that requires an object to give it meaning. To say, "I have faith," doesn't tell us anything more than saying, "I have trust," or "I have belief." You got to tell us, what is your trust in? Who are you believing in? And when James talks about faith, he's got one object in mind. And to understand what that is, we got to back up to a verse we looked at last week, all the way up in verse 1 of chapter 2. And listen how James defines faith there. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." So what does he say there? The object of genuine faith is faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For James, real faith is placing our trust in Jesus as the one who has a divine right to be worshipped by us, as the one who has a divine right to rule over us, and the one who has divine ability to save us. That's the worthy object of our faith. And this definition is bolstered by James' address of his readers as "my brethren." In other words, he is writing to people who share in his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. This also suggests to us another thing that faith is not. It's not just some kind of vague hope, but genuine faith also is not mere intellectual assent to a set of beliefs. As we're going to see in a few minutes, James doesn't think that merely saying you believe in Jesus is enough. James argues that real faith not only requires an object, it also requires action. We have to act on those beliefs. We're going to flesh that out here in just a second. The other word we need to define so we understand what James is saying here is the word save. What does it mean when the Bible says that you can be saved? Saved from what? James says, can that faith save him? What is James talking about here? What do we need to be saved from? See, this gets to the reason why we need real, genuine faith. The word save is a translation of another Greek word, the word sozo. In the New Testament, sozo is used to describe an act of God which delivers us from slavery to sin and rescues us from eternal judgment. Both of those things. Deliverance from sin, rescue from judgment. The Bible teaches us that one day God is going to act as the divine judge to condemn all evil, all sin, and all injustice. And unfortunately, as people who sin, for the Bible also tells us for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, we all come into this world destined to be on the wrong side of that judgment. But here's the good news of the gospel. Because God loves us, because God doesn't want us to be on the wrong side of that judgment, he has stepped in. He has intervened to offer us a Savior who can rescue and redeem us. I mean, think about history as a fast-moving river that's headed towards a massive waterfall. And each one of us is being swept up in that current by our sinful inclinations. We're headed right for that deadly drop-off. And think of God as the lifeguard who is throwing out the life preserver to us so he can grab us and reel us back to safety. Faith would be grabbing hold of that life preserver and allowing God to pull us in. To borrow from what the Apostle Paul said, to be saved is to be declared justified in God's sight. Cleared, acquitted, no longer guilty. James argues that good works are not a substitute for saving faith. They are a demonstration that we have that kind of saving faith. Some modern readers try to pit James and the Apostle Paul against each other. Paul's presentation of the gospel of Jesus emphasizes the fact we are justified or made right with God through faith alone. I bet probably at least a dozen of you could probably stand up and quote Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 for us. "For by grace you have been saved by faith," go on, "not by works so that no one should boast." That's right. We are saved by grace through faith. That's Paul's big argument there. That's the thing he's known for. To the question, how are we saved? Paul would also say, by the works of the law, no one of mankind is justified in his sight. He says that in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And some people try to argue that James is saying the exact opposite. With all this talk about works and works and works, they try to say that James is saying, no, wait a minute, maybe we are saved by good works. But that seems to contradict what Paul says and the rest of the New Testament says about salvation. So which is it? It also creates a special anxiety. If you're saved by your good works, how do you know when you've done enough of them? You're constantly worried, man, if I balance the scale out, I hope one of these days I stand before God, he's going to look at my life and think and say, well, you got in. Man, talk about a miserable place to be. That's not the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is God has already declared those who've received Jesus not guilty. But here's the thing. James is not saying we're saved by our works. Pay close attention to his wording here. Notice how he sets the question up. If someone says he has faith, okay? James' question is not, are we saved by faith or by our good works? James' question is, how do we know that a person who claims to have faith indeed has faith? And James' answer is that genuine faith, the kind of faith that truly saves, is going to be demonstrated through what that person does. In the previous paragraph, James made a big deal about loving our neighbors. And he quoted as Jesus' greatest commandment, love our neighbors as ourselves. So he brings out this hypothetical situation. He says, okay, imagine you encounter another member of the church who's destitute, who's hungry. Now, if you just say to them, well, hate to hear it, have a good day. I mean, I hope you find a meal sooner or later. God bless you. Have we really done anything? Is that truly loving our neighbor? Or would true love take some active steps to try to get that brother or sister something to eat? Try to get them some clothes to wear? To try to alleviate their need? In the same way, it's real easy to claim you're trusting in Jesus. But the only way to prove it is to show you're really trusting in Jesus. Now, I was going to bring a chair out here. I forgot to do it. But imagine there's a stool out here. It's one of my favorite illustrations. I got this from D. James Kennedy. He used to teach Evangelism Explosion. I'm dating myself. A few of you have heard of that. But Kennedy had this illustration he would use as part of that presentation. He said, imagine a stool. Now, I can stand way over here and say, you see that beautiful, strong-looking stool over here? I believe that stool will hold me up. It'll support my weight. Question, is that stool really holding me up? No. Now I can say here, I can say it as loud as I want to. That stool will hold me up. I can jump up and down and wave my hands and say, I really believe that stool will hold me up. Is that stool holding me up? But if I walked over here and I sat down in the stool, then I'm demonstrating my faith in the stool. And we demonstrate our faith in Jesus when we deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and start to follow him. When we say, yes, Jesus, I do trust you. I do believe you were who you said you were. And when you tell me this is the way, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to trust you that you know what you're talking about. You tell me to love my neighbor? Okay, Lord, I'm going to try to love my neighbor because that's what you tell me to do. You tell me I should pray for those who despitefully use me? Well, Lord, that's pretty hard. Some of these people hurt me pretty bad. But I'm going to pray for them because you told me to. See, Paul and James are not contradicting each other about justification by faith. They are defending the same ground from different enemies. Imagine the gospel is a plot of ground here. And James and Paul are standing not face to face fighting each other. They are standing back to back defending the same gospel. Paul is defending the gospel against those who argue that we're saved by our own good works. Paul says, no, we're not saved by our own good works. You can't do enough good works to justify or excuse the sin in our lives. We need God's grace that he's provided for us through his son Jesus. And James is defending against those who would say, well, our good works don't matter at all. And James would say, no, our faith in the Lord Jesus is demonstrated when we obey him. You see, authentic faith combines orthodoxy with obedience. Look at verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I'll show you my faith by my works. If you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Authentic faith combines orthodoxy with obedience. James, first of all, in verse 18, describes an imaginary dialogue between two people. One person claims to have faith. The other person claims to be demonstrating his faith by his actions. Which one really has faith? Well, James' point is not the quantity of our works, but the quality of our faith. A faith that is genuine will produce good works that are consistent with that faith. I mean, it's one thing, as I said, to say you're trusting in Jesus. It's another to act like you're trusting in Jesus. Some people say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but you couldn't tell it by looking at their lives. James points out the emptiness of orthodoxy without obedience. Now, remember, James originally wrote this letter to a group of people who had grown up Jewish, but had come to believe that Jesus really was the Messiah, God's anointed one, the Savior, right? So these people who, they're with James, they're familiar with all the things that go along with growing up in Judaism. And so James reminds them of the most basic confession of Judaism. It's called the Shema. It's found in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. It comes from the first word in Hebrew, hear, Israel. Shema Israel, hear Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. In James' day, every observant, practicing Jew would have recited that creed twice a day as an encapsulation, distilling their faith down to its essence. There's one God, and he's ours. James affirms, this is a good thing. If you say God is one, then that's a good thing, okay? No argument there. But James will go on to say, you know what? Who else believes God is one? James says, the demons believe God is one. These evil, warped spiritual entities who oppose God with everything in their being, they also believe God is one. In fact, as spiritual beings who inhabit the same spiritual plane that God does, they're probably in a much better position to recognize just how special and almighty and all-powerful God is, how unique God is, than we are. We're limited in this physical dimension that we live in because we can't see God eye to eye, right? We can't see God face to face unless he discloses himself. We have to go by faith. Jesus says, like the wind, you may not see the wind, but you can see what the wind does. Well, the demons, they can see God in all of his glory, and it scares them to death. Why? Because God's existence represents their doom. Because they know that day of judgment is coming, and they know which side of that equation they're going to be on. But yeah, the demons know, and they shudder. So it's not enough just to have an intellectual assent, but authentic faith results in obedient actions. Here's a fancy way of saying this. Orthodoxy produces orthopraxy. In other words, right belief is coupled with right actions. Putting your money or your faith where your mouth is. If you really believe God, you really believe the scriptures, you really believe Jesus is who he said he was, then you're going to adjust accordingly. And James offers a couple of examples of this authentic faith expressed through action. The first one is a man named Abraham. We're getting ready to have Vacation Bible School. Father Abraham has seven sons. You know, some of you remember that song. I'm not going to make you get up and demonstrate today. But we know Abraham. Now, as important as Moses was for the people of Israel as the lawgiver, Abraham was the man. Abraham was revered as the true father of his people. Okay, Abraham is seen as the epitome of the person of faith. And a great deal is made about the statement from Genesis 15:6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he, God, credited to him, Abraham, as righteousness. This verse is quoted throughout the New Testament in several places to identify the fact that we are justified before God by faith. Abraham's the poster child for that. And the context for this declaration in Genesis 15 is Abraham's response to God's promise that one day, against all odds, God was going to give Abraham a son. See, at the time, Abraham and his wife were elderly and childless. And God yet promised them, Abraham, one day you're going to have a son and your descendants are eventually going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And how do we know that Abraham believed God when God told him that? We know because Abraham reorganized his entire life around that promise. When God said, Abraham, I want you to pick up, I want you to leave behind your hometown. I want you to leave behind all your relatives. I want you to leave behind the business you've got. I want you to pick up and move over 1,000 miles away to a place you've never even seen before. What did Abraham do?
Okay, God. And he picked up and he moved to the land of Canaan. And then probably the greatest demonstration of that trust in God was when God finally gave him that son. That son he had waited so long for. And then we read in Genesis 22, when Isaac was about 14 years old, God said, Abraham, I want you to do. You trust me? I want you to take your son, and I want you to go up on that mountain over there, and I want you to sacrifice him. You know what Abraham did? He said, Isaac, let's go take a walk. We're going to go sacrifice. You know, and Isaac knows something's going on. He's like, okay, God, Dad, I see the wood. I see the fire. Where's the animal that we're going to sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide, son. God will provide. And they get up on top of that mountain. And Abraham binds his 14-year-old son, this son he had waited so many years for, the one whom all these promises rested on. And he takes that son and he puts him on the altar and he has his hand raised, ready to strike with that knife. And it's not until that moment when God stops him and says, Abraham, no, stop, that we find out this was all a test to see if Abraham really did have trust in God. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham trusted God enough to believe that even if he brought that knife down, God would raise his son from the dead in order to fulfill that promise. Have you stepped out on faith lately to obey God when he calls you to do something that doesn't make sense? How have you demonstrated your faith in God lately through your obedience? And then, if one was not enough, he gives us a second witness, Rahab. Now, when it comes to social standing, Rahab comes from the exact opposite end of the spectrum from Abraham. Rahab's story is found in the book of Joshua, which describes how the Israelites conquered Abraham's descendants conquered the land of Canaan. Rahab was not Jewish, she was a Canaanite. She lived in the city of Jericho. And she wasn't a great figure of faith in her community and her family. She was, the Bible tells us, a prostitute. Even though Rahab was about as far from Abraham as one could get, racially and morally, she somehow came to a deep belief in Abraham's God. She saw what was happening to all these other people who had stood up against God's people. And so she demonstrated her faith in that God when two men from the Israelite camp snuck into her city to do reconnaissance. She took them in and she hid them, and then she helped them escape the search party that was looking for them. In other words, because she believed Israel's God was real and was about to judge her city, she was willing to risk her life and commit treason against her own people. What have you risked lately because of your faith in God? Most of us wouldn't even risk our own reputations. How many of us today are more concerned about the opinion of our society than we are concerned about the opinion of God? See, it takes faith to go against everybody else to be obedient to God. You got to believe, okay, God means what he says, and he's going to keep his word in order to fight that kind of current. Rahab did. And because of faith, God changed Rahab's story. See, in the New Testament, Rahab's remembered not as a prostitute, not as a Canaanite. Instead, in Matthew's gospel, she is remembered as the great-great-great-grandmother of King David. And therefore, also an ancestor of Jesus himself. That's quite a thing. See, don't ever discount God's grace. I don't care what your story has been. Have faith. God can change your story. Note that James is not arguing that Abraham and Rahab were saved by their actions. Instead, their actions flow directly from their faith and trust in God. See, authentic faith will demonstrate signs of life. Verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. This is kind of taking us all the way back to Genesis 1. You know, when God fashioned the man, the first man's body, out of the ground, and the body's just laying there until Genesis tells us God breathed the breath of life into that body, and we're told Adam became a living soul. Now, if you're walking around and you see a body laying on the ground, how would you check to see if that person were alive? Would you look for movement? Would you check respiration? Would you feel for a pulse? If none of those things were present,
what would be a pretty reasonable conclusion about that body? Dead. If we were to check your faith for signs of life today, what conclusions would we draw? Is your faith showing signs of life, or is it dead as that cold corpse? Now, it's not enough to have blind faith in faith. Genuine faith must be anchored in the right object. And the only safe anchor, according to the Bible, is Jesus. It's not enough to simply nod one's head towards a checklist of beliefs or doctrines about Jesus. Genuine faith doesn't just trust in propositions, it trusts in a person. And that trust is demonstrated by how we act in response to the person of Jesus. I fear a lot of people today are in for a rude awakening at the final judgment because they've checked yes on a creed, but they've never truly confessed personal faith in Jesus and demonstrated that faith by acting on it. It's also not enough to say, well, I better do some good deeds to prove my faith. That's getting the cart before the horse. Get to know Jesus first. The deeds will follow because they'll flow from the living, breathing, genuine faith and trust in Jesus. When you truly embrace Jesus as your Lord and your Savior and you start walking with Him, it is going to change your life. It will leave a mark that you won't ever get over. That's what Jesus does. Have faith in Jesus. Have a faith that's alive and genuine.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.